Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. Give your attention to the Word of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then please turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text for today, Psalm 98. Psalm 98, as we continue our study of the Psalms in Book 4 of the Psalter. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with equity. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, this is the only psalm whose title in the Hebrew text is simply a psalm. You notice that there's that small print just above the psalm. It says a psalm. This may indicate that this psalm was meant to serve as a prototypical psalm, and it certainly is well suited for that purpose. And because of that, I don't think it's surprising that Psalm 98 has served as the basis of several well-known hymns. And we sang one of those hymns at the beginning of today's worship service, and we're going to sing another at the conclusion of the worship service. Now, that closing song is more of a loose paraphrase, a Christ-centered reflection upon Psalm 98. It's Isaac Watts's beloved hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord Is Come." We're very familiar with that, especially because we sing it so often during Christmas season. Now, it's interesting, though, that Watts, from what I understand, did not write that hymn with Christmas in mind. He actually wrote it with the return of Christ in mind. So he wasn't thinking of the first coming of Christ so much as the second coming of Christ. And this is especially evident in the hymn's third verse. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, of course, we know that the complete removal of sin and sorrow and the curse, which is really what that verse is talking about, is something that will only happen on the last day. And yet, I think it's very fitting that we sing this hymn in reference to Christ's first coming, because there is a clear connection between his incarnation and his return at the end of history. You put it simply, you know, without his first coming, there wouldn't be a second coming, right? And on top of that, the glorious things that will be consummated at Christ's second coming were inaugurated at his first coming. So there is a connection between the two. Well, Psalm 98 exhorts us to respond to the coming of our Lord by lifting up our voices in song. And the psalm neatly divides into three stanzas consisting of three verses each. The first stanza describes the song of God's people to their Savior. The second stanza describes the song of all the earth to its King. And then the third stanza describes the song of all nature to the earth's righteous judge. Well, like Psalm 96, this psalm opens with a summons to sing to the Lord a new song. Now, this is not saying that we need to be singing songs that sound cool and hip. That would be a misinterpretation of the phrase new song. That's not what it means. In Scripture, singing a new song is a matter of giving praise to God in response to the new deliverances that he works for his people at various points in the historical unfolding of the plan of redemption. The phrase new song ultimately points to the worship that will take place when God's saving purposes reach the point of consummation. And this is how this phrase is used in the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation 5, where the Apostle John sees worship in the heavenly sanctuary, he describes it this way. He says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" And then a little bit later in chapter 14, John says that the 144,000 who symbolize the church in all of its fullness were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. So commentator E.J. Young explains that these new songs are songs such as never have been heard on earth yet. Songs that are fitting to celebrate the wonders of the new age when the servant of the Lord performs his matchless work of redemption. Well, the first section of Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3, is very similar to the song of Mary in Luke 1, known as the Magnificat, which we read today for our New Testament reading. And it seems likely, because of that, that this psalm was one of the Old Testament passages that Mary had in mind when she sang her song of praise in response to the angel's announcement that she would give birth to the Messiah. And just as an aside, I think it's very interesting. You know, that song that she sings is steeped with scriptural language. And she was just an ordinary young woman. What does that tell us about, you know, how familiar she was with the Word of God, and what a challenge that ought to be to us to make sure that we are hiding that Word in our hearts so we're ready to use it, to pray back God's promises to him with his own language. Well, the parallels between the Magnificat and Psalm 98 indicate, I think very clearly, that the salvation that is sung about in this psalm reaches its point of culmination in the coming of Christ into the world. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us at all, because as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. They find their amen in Jesus. Well, the psalmist says that we should sing to the Lord because of the marvelous things that he has done. That term marvelous is a word that calls our attention to the supernatural nature of salvation. You know, we live in a very spectacular age, you know, where there's a new spectacle, it seems, every day. And because of that, we abuse and misuse language. You know, think of how ordinary the word awesome has become, you know, and even the word marvelous. But it really is a word that's intended to call our attention to something special, something extraordinary. But this word reminds us that salvation really is a remarkable thing. It is something that we should marvel at. And I think we're reminded of that when we think of the contrast between how the Christian faith understands salvation and how the world looks for salvation, or how the world looks for the solution to its problems. The world looks to man and to his schemes, his plans, his ideas. The Christian faith, however, finds salvation only in a supernatural act of God. And as we've said, God's saving action reaches its point of climax in the life and ministry of Jesus. And there is a lot to marvel about when we think about that. Jesus lived a marvelous life. He died a marvelous death. He was risen by a marvelous resurrection. He ascended marvelously into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, who marvelously applies Christ's accomplished redemption. So the marvelous nature of this salvation is really, as I said, all the more highlighted when we consider what a miserable thing it is for people to look to themselves for their deliverance. J. Gresham Machen points out that when you have that kind of mindset, basically you are operating under the slavery of the law, the wretched bondage by which man undertakes the impossible task of establishing his own righteousness as a ground of acceptance with God. We live in a very irreligious age, in a very irreligious society in many ways. And yet, isn't it very interesting how people are striving to attain a righteous standing? Maybe not in the eyes of God, but at least in the eyes of other people. And we see this with this phenomenon of virtue signaling and all the things that go along with that. Well, the term salvation, you may have noticed, appears in all three verses in the Psalm's first section. So it's very clear that this is what is being sung about by God's people here. And as we think about that, it's worth noting that the name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, which is derived from the Hebrew word salvation. And that's why our Lord was given this name. It's why he was called Jesus. We are told in Matthew 1, when the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So salvation could only be accomplished by the eternal Son of God taking upon himself our flesh and blood and putting himself under the law so that he could fulfill the demands of the law in our place. And that is what our psalm is talking about when it says that God's right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Salvation is something that is entirely of God. It excludes all other means, including human merit, human plotting, human effort, human wisdom in any sense. Well, the psalmist then says that the Lord has made known his salvation. And this was necessary because man would never have been able to discover the way of salvation for himself. In the words of our Westminster Confession of Faith, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary for salvation. And for this reason, God was pleased at various times and in different ways to reveal His plan of salvation, and then to commit that message to writing in the Holy Scriptures and to preserve those Scriptures for us. So the message of salvation is not something that's been hidden in a corner. It's not something secret. It's not something that people have to go on a quest to find. It has been plainly revealed in the Bible, and it is being proclaimed among the nations. Well, the first section of the psalm then concludes by saying that the Lord has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now, the word remembered there, it might seem odd to hear the Bible speaking of God remembering something, because it might seem to indicate that He forgot something for a while. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean that He forgot about His steadfast love and faithfulness, as if He was thinking, oh my goodness, I forgot who I am. I'm a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. I need to act that way. No. As John Calvin explains, the word remembered is used in accommodation to man's understanding. For what has been long suspended seems to have been forgotten. It can seem from our perspective as if God has forgotten His promises. The outworking of the plan of salvation is indeed taking place over a long period of time. That's why we have to wait. That's why we have to be patient. We have to continue waiting upon the Lord. But we can be confident that the Lord is faithfully performing all that He has promised. Not one word that He has promised will go unfulfilled. Well, we turn now to the second section of the psalm, which begins in verse 4. And here, all the earth is invited to lift up its voice in song to the Lord. And here we return to the theme that has run throughout most of the psalms in this part of the Psalter, the theme of God's universal dominion, that He is king over everything. And because the Lord is king over all the earth, all the people of the earth are summoned to join in celebrating His kingship. And that summons is being made even now as the gospel is being proclaimed all throughout the earth. People are being urged to prepare for the coming of their king by laying hold of the salvation that He has worked by His mighty arm. And how a person responds to that summons is the most important thing in his or her life. For those who ignore that summons will face the wrath of the king for all eternity. Now, that theme of judgment is going to come up in the third section of this psalm, but that's not the focus in the second section. In the second section, the focus is not on judgment, but on joy. The peoples of the earth are exhorted to make a joyful noise to the Lord and to break forth into joyous song. And so the image that this evokes is that of a group of people giving a victory shout to greet their conquering king as he returns from battle. And that is a picture of what will take place when Jesus returns on the last day. That's the image that we are to be meditating upon. Our King will come back victorious. He will come in all His glory. He will come in all His power. He will vanquish His enemies once and for all. And the redeemed from across all the earth and from across all time will greet Him with a joyful noise. And we should keep in mind that really every act of worship is an anticipation of that great day. That's what we're looking forward to. And because of this, our worship should be exuberant. It should be joyful. It should be fervent. Yes, it should be reverent as well. At the same time, we need to hold those things in tension. But I think this idea of exuberance is the point that the psalmist is making when he exhorts us to sing joyfully to the tune of all the various kinds of musical instruments that were employed in Israel's temple worship. And this brings to mind a scene that's described in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, it talks about the rebuilding of the temple after the return from the Babylonian exile. And we're told there that after the foundation of the temple had been laid, the priests came forward with their trumpets and their cymbals to accompany the people singing, and the sound was heard far away. The sound was heard far away. And I think that that just presses upon us that our worship should never be half-hearted. It should never be lackluster. We should take to heart the words of John Wesley that he spoke once to his congregation. He said, "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength." That's an encouragement to the people of God. It's an encouragement to the people of God, our brothers and sisters, when they hear us singing fervently our songs of praise and thanks to our God. We should remember always that the benefits that we receive in our salvation are infinite. And because of that, the praises that we offer to our God in response to this salvation can never be too extravagant. Well, that brings us to the third section of our psalm, which begins in verse 7. And here we see nature echoing the joyful worship of the redeemed. The sea and its creatures, the world and its inhabitants, the rivers and the hills, all are summoned to join in the chorus of praise. And this reminds us of the fact that the world and everything in it belongs to God and is subject to God. It's something that we really, I think, do need to meditate upon more and more often, especially as we're out in nature. And you should be out in nature. Don't just stand in front of a screen all day. That's not a good thing for you. Get outside. Enjoy the creation and allow God to speak to you through it. But it's easy for us to adopt a materialist mindset as we think about the world. We should never do that. We should be on guard against that. We should be looking at the world through biblical lenses. The world belongs to God. The world is subject to God. And the world exists to glorify God. And nothing is going to thwart it from doing so. And that's true in spite of the fact that so many people in this world think of nature in mistaken ways. They're looking through the wrong lenses. There are a lot of people who share the view that was famously summed up by Carl Sagan when he said, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." That's materialism. But then others look at the world in a different way, maybe that's somewhat related to that, but they think that the natural world lacks any transcendent meaning of its own, and that the only true meaning is what man feels and understands in his mind and then imposes upon the world and makes it to be whatever he wants it to be. So one view deifies nature, basically, materialism. It makes matter the ultimate thing. And the other view deifies man in relation to nature, so that man can make the world whatever he wants it to be. But no matter what mistaken views men have of nature, nature itself knows better. Nature knows where it stands in relation to God. It also knows how it should respond to the marvelous things that God has done in the gospel of his Son. Nature is not unaware of that. In the words of William Plummer, "The annals of the universe mention nothing so suited to arouse creation as the salvation wrought by Christ. If rational creatures should all keep silence, the stones would cry out." Now, the reason that the psalmist gives for why nature should join the chorus of praise is because God is coming to judge the world with righteousness. On that day, only on that day, justice will be established on the earth. And that's good news in the eyes of the creation. When it talks about God judging the peoples with equity at the very end of the psalm, it is talking about perfect justice in this world. In the Bible, equity simply means justice or righteousness. I pointed this out a few weeks ago when we studied Psalm 96, that there's a difference between the way the Bible uses this word and the way it's being used in our public discourse right now. It's being used in our public discourse to say that some demographic groups are inherently innocent and other demographic groups are inherently guilty, and each group should be treated accordingly. Well, that's not equity in the biblical sense of the word. In fact, it leads to only more injustice. But when we think about justice, we can certainly acknowledge that in this present age, there is a measure of justice. The Lord does work through the office of the civil magistrate to administer a measure of justice in this world. And we can be thankful for that, for God's common grace, for how he restrains evil and does punish it in some ways. But even as we say that, you know, we also know that magistrates themselves are sometimes guilty of perpetrating injustice. Lots of examples of that from past history, lots of examples of that in the world right now. Some of their judgments, some of their decisions are self-serving. Some are tyrannical. And that should make us long for the day when all who perpetrate injustice, all who abuse power, will be held to account for their actions. And the natural world anticipates that day. Mankind was created to rule over this world while living in submission to the supreme rule of God. But as long as the human race is permitted to continue in its rebellion against God, what does that mean for the creation? Well, Paul tells us what it means in Romans 8. He says that the creation is subjected to futility. It's held in bondage to corruption. So is it any wonder that this psalm would describe creation as joyfully welcoming the coming of the one who is the righteous judge of all the earth? In the words of Charles Spurgeon, if ever there was a thing to rejoice in upon this poor, travailing earth, it is the coming of such a deliverer, the ascension to the universal throne of such a governor. So just to summarize the message of this psalm, it first of all calls us to respond in heartfelt praise for the great and marvelous salvation that God has worked for us and made known to us in Jesus Christ. It also calls all the people of the world to welcome and celebrate Jesus as the conquering King. And it calls all nature to lift up its voice in joyful anticipation of that day when Christ will come to judge the earth in righteousness. And may he come soon. Amen. Let's pray together.